Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson from the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 6 through 28. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for today is from the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in all my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, this week we resume what we began last week. If you remember, we're going to sort of unpause our trip through a portion of these shorter sayings in Proverbs. Now remember, we've been preaching straight through these so-called 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge that we find in Proverbs 22, verse 24. And we decided to do this because this is how we actually encounter them when we read Proverbs. And so in doing so, we're seeking to model, as it were, a way to read this book on our own. See, it's a good practice to stop and consider these sayings one by one. I have a copy of the one-year Bible, which actually encourages this. At the end of each day, each reading, rather than having a large section of Proverbs, there's one or two verses. And it does this throughout the year. See, it does this with Proverbs recognizing that it's beneficial to think about and to meditate upon these individual sayings. But as we do this, last week, this week, the next week, as we do this, we seek always to keep our focus in the right place. Our focus when it comes to understanding this wisdom literature and this book of Proverbs. You know, it's easy to be reformed. It's easy to be explicitly reformed when we're studying Romans, isn't it? Or the book of Ephesians. And yet sometimes it's a bit harder to do so in a book like Proverbs because we so easily revert to the sort of individualism and the sort of moralism of the mainstream. And yet our focus in these texts, our focus as we've been looking at these books, is on rightly distinguishing the law and the gospel. And also in properly situating the call to wisdom against the backdrop of redemptive history, which is the story, remember, the story of our perfectly wise God, working out a perfectly wise plan involving creation, fall, redemption, and eventually glorification. And he's doing so in the person of a perfectly wise man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, is our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, this is our focus. These are our categories as we read this book. But one final thing before we dive in this morning, something I was kind of struggling with as I looked at this passage this week, is how this passage especially contains two kinds of instructions, two kinds of commendations toward wisdom. Some of them are more broad. Some of them are a more general urging toward wise behavior. And so, for example, Proverbs 23, verses 15 and 16, which you heard just read, says, "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right." Do you see how this is almost a sort of more general statement, more broad statement of wisdom, something like what we were looking at in Proverbs 1 to 9, not really recommending as concrete of a course of action as we find elsewhere. So we have these general instructions paired with much more concrete instructions, things that are much more specific. Proverbs does this intentionally. Speaks generally and narrowly. On the one hand, it keeps us from missing the forest for the trees. It shows us that being wise is a holistic thing. It affects everything we do. But on the other hand, it alternates between these two kinds of sayings in order to keep us from trying to think about wisdom apart from concrete, wise behavior. Now this morning we'll focus on unpacking more of these concrete instructions, as often these are the more challenging to apply. But we do well to note that there is this distinction that's made. And as Proverbs seeks to remind us both of wisdom as a worldview, as well as specific wise actions. Well, let's move into the text. We start this week at verse 6 of this next chapter. And in some ways, verses 6 to 8 are similar to what we saw last week when we looked at verses 1 to 3 of this chapter. Remember, last week we learned about self-control before our host. And now here we read about a stingy or a begrudging host. Literally, the Hebrew says this is somebody who has an evil eye. Proverbs 28, verse 22 talks about this person and says that someone with an evil eye is greedy to get rich. He hurries after wealth. Well, here in these passages that we read in verses 6 to 8, this person isn't really interested in hosting you. He's not really interested in giving of himself. But it's an interesting question. Why did he have us over then? Well, the context here seems to be that you as a guest have pressured him to have you over. This is an ancient Near Eastern setting. The parallel instruction of Ammon and Mopi seems to indicate this context. There seems to have been pressure for the host to invite you over, and ancient Near Eastern customs would have required that he go ahead and invite you in and speak pleasantly to you. And so rather than make waves, this host has agreed to have you over. But he doesn't really want you to be there. Verse 6 says, "Do not desire his delicacies." Remember, we saw that same word in verse 3 about delicacies. Because just like in verse 3, the food here is doing something else. In verse 3, remember, the delicacies were a test. It was called deceptive food. Whereas here, the delicacies are actually a sign of the host's disinterest. And what does it say will happen? Verse 8 says, you will vomit. You will vomit the stuff out. Now, likely this is metaphorical. It's a response to the whole situation. You knew the person didn't want you there, but you forced yourself in anyway. And now you're seeing your own greed and your own desire for control as sort of backfired. Seems like this vomiting is symbolic of how this whole social interaction has been meaningless, which is why it's paired with the language of wasting your own pleasant words. And so the father warns the son in this passage, yet again, to have self-control, to not force himself on someone. And it's interesting that, in a sense, this is exactly where the father goes next, in verse 9. Look what it says there. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Doesn't this kind of sound like what we just read? You're forcing yourself upon one who doesn't want you there. It's sort of like your wise words being spoken to a fool who doesn't want to hear. In fact, both verses 9 and 8 involve the idea of wasting your words. It's interesting when you look at Proverbs and you look at wise speech in Proverbs, something we did last summer, we see that it is not only concerned that we say words that are wise and words that are true and good, but that we say them in a fitting way, in an appropriate way, and at fitting and appropriate times. And so Proverbs 25 verse 11 tells us, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. But Proverbs 27 verse 14 describes what happens when we say a good word or a wise word at a completely wrong time, in a completely unfitting way. 27 verse 4 is kind of fun. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. You see, sometimes even good advice will be reckoned as folly because it was not fitly spoken. It was not appropriately spoken in a fit in an appropriate time and way. Paul kind of touches on this in Colossians 4 verse 5 when he says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, what's key here is that we learn wise speech, not only by having words that are wise and that are true to God's word, but by saying those words at the right time and by saying them with the right demeanor. Now, of course, Proverbs 26, verse 5 notes that sometimes you do answer a fool according to his folly, just to show he's in error. You show him where his faulty assumptions lead. But the verse before, Proverbs 26, verse 4, says the same thing that our verse does this morning, that sometimes you don't answer a fool. Sometimes you don't give him a response so that he won't despise the good sense of your words. We move on to verses 10 and 11, and frankly, we already looked at these last week, if you remember, when we saw the verses about moving a boundary or a landmark. So we don't have too much to add here. But let us simply remember what we saw in Proverbs 22, verse 28. Remember there we said the emphasis was on property rights, on private ownership. And so the prohibition had more to do with theft. Whereas here we saw the emphasis is on God, who is the redeemer of the fatherless. And so the lesson here in verses 10 and 11 seems to focus on ensuring justice, even for those who are poor, even for those who are outcasts of society, the ones easiest to exploit, because God Himself is their Redeemer who will plead their cause. We continue. Now into verse 12, finding this first sort of general instruction. If you note there, here again we have this kind of broad presentation of wisdom. We talked about that a minute ago, about the difference between these broad or general sayings and these concrete ones. And so it's the first general instruction in this passage, although it does segue into the next two verses by using an important Hebrew word. If you didn't know any Hebrew before this morning, you'll know the word musar. Sounds like moose, right? Musar here means instruction. But in these next verses, musar means discipline. Musar can be translated as instruction or discipline. And so this general passage leads us into these next verses with sort of a wordplay. Now verses 13 and 14 are one of these famous child discipline passages in Proverbs. It's important to note that Proverbs sees the foundations of wise behavior as being set, as being laid in childhood. Now our text reads, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." You know, perhaps the most famous verse in Proverbs regarding child rearing is Proverbs 22, verse 6, where it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." This verse emphasizes the importance of spending time with our kids while they're kids, teaching them, training them, disciplining them, pouring our hearts into them and our time and our energy. Now, it does not mean that faithful discipline will guarantee that our kids continue in the wisdom of God's Word. We know that all too often is not the case. But it does mean that we place a stumbling block before our kids when we neglect to be wise and intentional about rearing them. But Proverbs also explains why we need to be so diligent, why we need to be so intentional about discipline and about child rearing. Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." You see, Proverbs, in harmony with the rest of Scripture, notes that our kids aren't basically good. They aren't basically blank slates. They're like you and me. They're born sinful. They have a bend towards selfish behavior, stubborn behavior, sinful behavior. Isn't that quotation of Augustine so fitting? Speaking of the infant, screaming in such greed. If you haven't read that, it's an illustration that we can so resonate with. And yet, isn't it funny? Those of you who have children, or at least those who have been around, isn't it funny that for some absurd reason, we're always surprised when our children act like they're sinful? Why are we so surprised when our children act like they're born sinful? You see, discipline is necessary because kids won't just figure it out for themselves if you leave them alone long enough. And so Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." It's important to note that this does not mean that disciplining our kids is easy, or frankly, that it's even fun. When we must discipline our kids, it's a time for humility, knowing that we are no less sinful than they are, and that they need the same grace, they need the same gospel message that we need when we have sinned. But we must never neglect discipline on account of this. Perhaps you've heard people say, "I love my kids too much to discipline them." Isn't that a famous one in our modern day? "I love them too much to say no." But what does Proverbs think about this line of reasoning? Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." When we do discipline, We must always remember, however, that God's word does not give us license for abuse or for retaliation. My heart breaks every time I read the newspaper article or find another news story of some parent who has killed a child in the name of disciplining them. No, when we discipline, God's word does not give us license for abuse or retaliation. Rather, Hebrews 12 points us to our model for discipline. It is modeled on the discipline that we receive from our loving Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12 points us there in verse 7. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline?" Hebrews continues in verse 10 by showing that our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share in His holiness. God desires us to be holy. And this is why verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Remember the words of Ephesians 6:4, which remind us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It is not provocation. It is instead discipline and instruction. Isn't it interesting that Ephesians uses both of those words, discipline and instruction? Because just a moment ago, remember, we noted that the Hebrew word musar can be translated both as discipline and as instruction. You see, Proverbs calls us to always view our discipline as instruction. It is teaching our children. It is helping our children. Ultimately, it is serving our children. The goal of discipline in Proverbs is the peace and the security of our children. As our passage says, "You will save his soul from Sheol." When we move on, look at verses 15 and 16, where again, we read these verses a few moments ago as an example, again, of this general admonition to wisdom. And here, wise behavior is commended because of the joy that it brings to our parents, to those who instruct us. Reminds me very much of the words of the Apostle John, who says, "There is, I have no greater joy than seeing my children walking in the truth." This transitions, though, into verses 17 and 18, the next pair of verses. There we read, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." In many ways, these verses, verses 17 and 18, are sort of the principle upon which Psalm 73 is built. It's the principle that Psalm 73 illustrates, is maybe how we want to put it. There in Psalm 73, the psalmist has said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see, in both these passages, the emphasis is on envying sinners. There's a moral focus. You see, it's not just when fools have good things happen to them. It's not just when some supposedly neutral person does, but when sinners do. After all, when we think about it, sinning is often fun. Sinning feels good. Sinning is pleasurable. But restraint, not so much. How often we complain about our wilderness pilgrimage, and just like the Israelites in Numbers 11, long to return to Egypt. Ah, the cucumbers. Ah, the melons. Ah, the food in Egypt. See, when we see sin not being punished, we're so tempted to join in. To join in the fun. But when that happens, we see that Scripture directs us toward the end of wicked behavior. Psalm 73, verse 18 concludes by saying, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." We're reminded that one day their sin will find them out. But isn't it interesting how Proverbs 23, verse 18 focuses our attention a little bit differently? Because there it says, "Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." You see, the Father directs our vision away from a sort of undue preoccupation with ourselves and with the present. And it shows us the ultimate reality that is not readily apparent to us. That we do indeed have a hope laid up for us in heaven, as Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 5. And thus we do well to pray that God will strengthen us from this temptation of despair, and that He will indeed guide us in our way of escape. When we come to this final section of verses, in verses 19 to 28, these nine verses here sort of alternate between generic commendations and concrete applications of wisdom. But what's interesting is that the concrete applications center on two very familiar vices: indulging one's physical appetite and indulging one's sexual appetite. Verses 20 and 21 describe one who gives into drunkenness and to gluttony. Remember last week we saw the importance of self-control with regard to food, right? And we had that language in 23 verse 2. Put a knife to your throat if you're given to appetite. I think I even said it at lunchtime when I tried to take more chips, but maybe that was me being trite. But we see this importance of self-control. Usually the criticism of drunkenness is that it hinders one's ability to make wise decisions. It clouds their judgment, and they harm themselves and they often harm others. But here, the main motive is that it will lead to poverty. Verse 21 says, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Slumber is not a very good employer. We saw in Proverbs 6 the importance of providing for and of protecting one's future well-being. And here, we see the same idea. The cost of fancy food, the cost of alcohol, accompanied by the wages lost due to hangovers and sickness and general laziness, the slumber that the writer is talking about, are sure to harm one's estate, are sure to harm the family of this son in Proverbs. And so the father warns against this indulging of his physical appetite. But verses 27 and 28 go on to describe one who is given in, who gives in to sexual appetite, to sexual immorality. As the father warns against the prostitute, here again we have that language of the foreign woman. Remember, we talked about her a few weeks ago. She's foreign in the sense that she is willing to operate outside of the bounds of moral and legal and customary restraints. This is an ethical term rather than an ethnic term in Hebrew. But here, this woman is described as a deep pit and as a narrow well. Now you can certainly see that these terms are being used euphemistically. But the euphemisms also signify danger and entrapment. Because the deep pit is a common hunting metaphor where animals are trapped in this pit, falling in and they can't get out, and await hunters who will eventually show up and kill them. And the narrow well seems also to be sort of a parallel idea of the deep pit. Remember Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38 was imprisoned by being thrown into a cistern and into a well. And even Joseph in Genesis 37 was thrown into some kind of water pit that was dry by his brothers. So we have this idea of entrapment. But the entrapment the father warns against primarily is in verse 28. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. You see, sexual temptation is on the lurk. It lies in wait. When we think we're immune to this, when we think that it has no chance of getting us, frankly, that's when it has its best chance of ensnaring us. But the father says that every time another man or woman gives in to sexual immorality, there is yet another traitor among mankind. Yet another person who has exchanged God's will for marriage and sexual pleasure for their own will, for their own desires. And so at the end of the day, all these vices cause harm, whether food or alcohol or sexual immorality, by harming ourselves, by harming our loved ones, and most importantly, by violating the law of our holy God. Well, we conclude this morning with our New Testament lesson. It's interesting in this passage from Colossians that Paul speaks of the joys and the struggles of his own ministry among the Colossian church, and he notes to them that he suffers for their sake, especially as he struggles, knowing he has been given stewardship of them before God himself. Beloved ministers tremble at this responsibility. We fall at the feet of the cross daily, knowing that this great burden has been placed upon us for your souls. And we are crushed and humbled, knowing how incapable we are of bearing this responsibility in our own strength. Paul says he suffers for their sake. But Paul also specifies the goal of his ministry in verse 28 by saying, "Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." You see, Paul warns and teaches not to present trite sayings, not just clever tips, not to promote outward obedience. Paul seeks to teach them wisely so that they may be presented mature in Christ. But Paul continues reminding the Colossians of his struggles, and he gives his reason in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Here Paul reminds his people of the goodwill he has for them. Like the father in Proverbs, and even like prophetess wisdom in Proverbs 1:33, Paul wants them to dwell secure and to be at ease without dread of disaster. But note how this is achieved. Certainly their maturity is going to increase their assurance. This is why question and answer 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And yet Paul points us towards something even more secure than this. After all, we will never find full assurance in ourselves. We will never reach full assurance in our own good works. Because again, as question and answer 114 reminds us, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. No, the full assurance that we have, the full assurance of which Paul speaks, the certainty of eternal salvation that we have is found in whom? In Christ. Because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, this is indeed a mystery. This is a great mystery. So mysterious that frankly it is foolishness to those who are perishing. See, those who are perishing would have their own wisdom secure, at least part of their salvation. Those who are perishing would have at least part of their human efforts contributing to their salvation. But the wisdom of God is not only Christ Himself, but the fact that He has reconciled us to Himself through the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and through His perfect righteousness that is ours by faith alone. And so this morning, yet again, we remind ourselves of why we strive for wisdom. Not to get saved, but because we already are. We are united to Christ and partake perfectly of all His benefits. Thanks be to God. Amen.